Welcome to the Every Nation New York podcast. Every Nation exists to help people know God, grow together, discover purpose, and make a difference in New York City and beyond. Enjoy the talk.
I'm one of the pastors here, and I'm so glad to be bringing a message from God's Word here tonight. For those of you who've been with us for a while, we've been walking through the book of Daniel now for about 10 weeks, but mostly our congregation has been kind of like hopping and skipping and jumping elsewhere. We've had a great string of guest speakers. Finished off with Pastor Bruce last week, who talked about just the second half of the book of Daniel. I was going to say the weird half. I'm going to call it the second half because it's God's word. He wrote it. And if I think it's weird, that's my problem, not his. All right, God. but Pastor Bruce was really good to me and spoke from the part of the book that I have a hard time understanding. And tonight, we're just going to kind of take a 10,000 foot flyover look over the book of Daniel. I believe that God has got a lot for us in that book. As a church, our vision is to transform the city one life at a time. And I've heard it said that that's pie in the sky or maybe not worth our time. I've heard people say that, like, oh, well, yeah, right, New York is a big city and we're a small church. And thankfully, we're not working alone. There's many other phenomenal churches that are working with us to also transform the city. But we're doing it here in Every Nation. We're doing it one life at a time. We believe in the power of one person standing up for the gospel. We believe in the power of one person standing up in their work, one person in their industry, one educator, one person in finance, one person picking up, sweeping the streets to the glory of God, one person in their work, one person in their family that can change a generation, that can change a city, that can change a nation. And here in Daniel, we see a model for what that looks like. And my goodness, do we need it. As I think of the polarized political atmosphere that we find ourselves in with an alt-right, what? That I hear those words on the news talking about my nation? We need the gospel. We need God to come down. When I think about human trafficking, that's happening in my world, we need God. We need a revival. We need people to turn their hearts and their lives away from their sinful ways of being to God. When I think about our polarized political environment, when I think of human trafficking, when I think of an opioid epidemic sweeping our nation, I think, God, we need you. We need big solutions, something that's bigger than our government, something that's bigger than our own individual lives. We need transformed hearts and transformed lives that bring about the renewal of God himself. When there's been these moments in history that people's hearts have been turned back to God, and what's incredible is that crime rates go down, typically bars close and go out of business. We don't need that to happen, but it's not bad if it does. That what I'm saying, though, is that society fundamentally changes. That the outlines of what is normal starts to change. And we live in a place that we think what's happening is normal, but we serve a God who stands outside of time and outside of space, and we want, as Christians, for our hearts to not be defined by what we find around us, but by defined by God, defined by the culture of heaven. That's why we pray, let your kingdom come, let your will be done. Not our current president's kingdom or our previous president's kingdom or any other president's kingdom. No, let your kingdom come, let your will be done. Let your normal be my normal, as are on earth as it is in heaven. And so we get our hearts and our minds and our culture redefined by heaven, not by what we see around us. And that's exactly what Daniel and his friends do. The book of Daniel starts with a horrible kidnapping, or worse, kind of a stealing of a person of Daniel and his friend's culture. They're invaded by the armies of Babylon, and their precious goods from their temple are stolen, and the smartest and brightest people from their culture are taken. And among them are Daniel, Mishael, Azariah, and their friend, who I can't remember. We know them as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But and so they're carted off. They're given new names. They're given new literature, new language. Their whole identity is redefined. You see, the culture of Babylon is pressing in on them, trying to tell them exactly who they are, trying to tell them exactly what to do. But the way that they respond is incredible. They don't cry out, "I'm a victim. I'm being oppressed." What's incredible is that they say, "All right, God, you've brought us here. We're going to be a blessing to our captors." They flip the whole thing upside down. And this is actually the way that Jeremiah calls them to interact with their culture, that calls them, so at the same time that the people of Judah are being enslaved and brought into Babylon, there's a prophet that's writing from Jerusalem. He's an older guy, so he's not getting taken. They're overlooking the old prophet. They don't want him. They take the younger, the smart, the college grad kind of guys. But meanwhile, Jeremiah is sitting back in Jerusalem, and he says this: "Thus says the Lord of hosts," Jeremiah 29, verse 4 through 7, "thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to the exiles whom I have sent into Jerusalem." Notice who sent them into exile. God has sent them into exile. He's saying that God is over this whole thing, even though it's a horrible situation, that God's going to bring something good out of this horrible, horrible situation. "The exiles from Jerusalem to Babylon build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives for your sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there, do not decrease, but seek the welfare and prosperity of the city where I've sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will also find your welfare." Here, God gives his children a model for how to interact with an oppressive culture, a culture that is hostile to them, a culture that disagrees with them. Here, God gives us a model for how to interact with a boss that disagrees with us, with a system that's set against us. If you've ever felt like, man, this world is just not agreeing with me, we've called this series Living Among Lions, because whether you're a Christian or not, we all have this interaction with culture where we're like, man, things are just not going my way. You don't have to be an oppressed minority or a Christian or anything to feel this way at times, that this world is dangerous, that there's things that we could do to step off the path and be eaten by a lion, that if we do or say the wrong thing, that this whole thing could flip on us. It could become a very dangerous place for us to be. And here God is saying, here's how we're going to do it. We're not going to cry victim, but we're going to stand up and cry victor. That we're going to say, all right, I'm in this horrible, oppressed environment, this horrible place. I'm going to stand up and say, I'm a blessing to you, my oppressor. Crazy, wild. They flip the whole thing upside down. We're going to pray for the peace and prosperity of Babylon. This is like North Korea invading us, carrying us off to North Korea, putting us in some crazy Korean gulag, and then we say, all right, we're going to pray for your peace and prosperity. You know, Kim Jong-un, we're going to pray for you and pray that the Lord prospers you and does not harm you, and we're going to increase, and we're going to make children here. Who wants to make children in a crazy, oppressive North Korean government? That's what God calls them to do. All right? Is that too politically charged or something? All right, I thought North Korea was safe. Maybe not. You're like, hey, Pastor Nate, that's North Korea. You shouldn't be slamming them so hard. Okay, I'm sorry. So here God gives the model for how to interact with this culture. At the very end of the book of Daniel, God is speaking through Daniel, and he says this. This is, again, this is kind of like the capstone, the keystone at the end of the book. It says, "And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." There are these people that are going to stand out, that God is going to use, that are wise, they walk in wisdom, they walk in the presence and power of God to turn people's hearts back to him. And again, when God turns people's hearts back to him, good things happen for everyone. Justice flows out. Mercy reigns out. Good things for everyone. crime goes down, drug abuse goes down, human trafficking goes down. Very, very good things happen for the society. Oppression ceases. And this is something that we as a society want. I said at this very start that we're in what sociologists, anthropologists, kind of missiologists, people that study the mission of the church call a time of post-Christendom, where we're kind of haunted by our Christian past. It's not that we're no longer have anything to do with church. I mean, there's still these religious trappings in our culture, but we're sort of haunted by the ghosts of Christian culture past, where we're essentially trying to continue the kingdom mission of justice, of peace, of righteousness, of prosperity, but without the king. We want the kingdom, but without the king. We want the benefits, but we don't want a ruler. Does that kind of resonate? That's what post-Christian culture is. And so we're kind of in that right now. And so we want these good things, but we want it with on our own terms. We want to define what is good. We want to define what is right. We want to define what our whole life, our whole being, our whole system that we live in without our king, without a God. Without God. We want the goodness of God without God. We want his gifts without the gift giver. We want it on our terms and we want it now. But here Daniel and his friends step into what is not even a post-Christian culture. It's a pre-everything, pre-Christian, pre-Christ, pre-Jewish, pre-moral culture. It's entirely hedonistic. It's entirely out for its own good. And they step in and say, we're going to be a blessing here. We're going to shine like stars. We're going to turn hearts of people to God. And we're going to see a model as we work through the book of Daniel on how we can do that as well. God is constantly calling people back to himself. And sometimes it can seem like, man, we need more clout, we need more status, we need more, if we only had in the kind of 90s in Christianity, if you were around then, our great hope was if only we had enough star, like movie stars and athletes as Christians, then we'd be able to really, influence culture. If we only had enough big names. Now we're kind of thinking, if only our president would serve God in a particular way, whoever that might be. If only they would stand up and say, yeah, I'm a Christian, then we'd really have the influence. We were thinking like we could win the popularity contest, then we could do it. But the popularity contest has kind of long since sailed. We're not going to be popular, and that's okay. But I believe that God is calling us to something entirely, entirely different. That's to be a blessing. Is to stand up and to serve God and see his blessings roll out through us. And that's what the book of Daniel essentially lays out. And I'm going to talk about kind of four or five vignettes from the book of Daniel, and they all start with the letter F, just because that worked really nicely. Food, fire, fingers, fangs, and the future. Food, fire, fingers, fangs, and the future. These are these five vignettes from the book of Daniel, and we're going to see how God moves through these individual, these young people to bring about justice, righteousness, and a bright future, weirdly, for Babylon. All right? So it starts with food. At the very start of Daniel chapter 1, Daniel and his friends are given the finest of the king's table. But in Daniel chapter 1, verse 8, it says, Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food, with the wine that he drank. It seems like such a weird, weird thing to start with food. Now, obviously, these were Jewish men. They had a dietary restriction. They were being served probably bacon, as the picture suggests. They were probably being served bacon and sausage and these things that Jewish people would not eat. But it's easy to think, it's just a little thing. And there's plenty of little things that we could say, oh, that's not a big deal. But if God has truly gripped our hearts and gripped our lives, the way that we handle the little things in our life really matter. The way that we handle our finances really matters. The way that we handle our sexuality really matters. The way that we handle any platform or influence that we have, whether it's through our work or among our friends and family, it truly matters. The words that we speak really matter. That God wants to hone in on those little things and call us to a higher standard. The way that we think about others, the way that we treat people that are different to us, the way that we speak about people in private, what we do in our private lives, yes, it really matters. You can be like, really, that matters? Yeah. Yeah, God wants to call us to a higher plane, a higher standard. It's not just about what we do. It's also about what God wants to do through us. Are we going to be obedient? Are we going to be to walk with God in those little things? Are we going to be faithful in those little things? Because behind every action is a decision. And behind every decision is a motivation. And so it's not just about the little action that you do in private when nobody is watching. It's about what's the decision and what's the motivation behind it. And God is always looking at our hearts. God is always asking, what's in the depth of this person? And when you start to think about every motivation that lies behind every tiny little action, the way we spend our money or don't spend our money, the way that we handle our sexuality, what we view on TV or don't view on TV, there's a motivation behind everything that we're doing. And essentially, there's a worship, a judgment of whether or not something is worth our time, worth our money, worth our energy. And God is continually looking at what are the worship habits of this individual. Can I trust them to impart and bring about my good kingdom, or are they going to actually be watching on the sideline? Every action is an action of worship, of worship, of a judgment of our time, a judgment of our resources. And so God is looking in to these young men and seeing, are they going to choose what is worthy and what is right? And they do. They resolve in themselves to not be defiled by the king's food. And it goes on from there, and it says in verse 13 that these guys, they chose a diet of basically vegetables. They chose to be raw vegan way before it was cool. And so they ate their celery and their kale, and they got fat. They got fat. Which is not what you'd expect. But back in the day, being fat was a sign of wealth. It was a sign of health. And it says in verse 13 that at the end of 10 days, they were fatter and in better appearance. And it also says they were sleek. I don't know what that means, but they were sleek. And basically what this is meaning is that God's grace was poured out to them. That something that shouldn't have happened happened because of the little decisions that they decided to do behind closed doors where nobody was watching. The guard that actually let them do this was like scared for his life, because if these guys turned out frail or not able to think on their feet, then he was going to probably lose his head over the matter. But God's grace was poured out. And then at the end of the chapter in verse 20, it says that these young men were found to be 10 times better in every area of their work, in every area of their job. They were found to be 10 times better. Now, I don't know how they measured that, but again, this is a number just signifying that God's grace was upon them. That because they had chosen to honor God before they honored their boss, because they chose to serve God in this tiny, seemingly minuscule, insignificant thing, that God honored them and accelerated them in their career. The second thing that we encounter in this story is fire. And you've probably heard about, you know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. And what happens there is the king, King Nebuchadnezzar, builds this enormous idol, essentially, to himself, this enormous statue, and says, everybody in the land is going to bow down to this. You're going to worship me. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say, no, we're not going to worship this idol. And they're found, and they're dragged before the king, and they say this in chapter 3, verse 17. They said, listen, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fire. He's able. They're talking now to the king. He's able to deliver us. And not only is he able, he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. And this is such an incredible, enormous statement of faith. One, we believe in a God that's powerful and he's able to come through for us. But not only is he able, but he will come through for us. And then they say something that's just extraordinary. They say, but if not. And this is a level of faith that I'm still looking for in my life. I've walked in it a number of times. When I shared this story, I shared a time in my life that I walked in this but if not faith. That if God does not come through for me the way I'm planning, if he does not rescue me in the way that I need, I still say he's better than serving the king. even if you stand up for what's right and you don't get the promotion, or you actually get fired for standing up for what is right, is it still worth it? And that's kind of where we need to be in our walk with God, saying, I'm going to do what's right. God's going to save me. God's going to deliver me. God's going to promote me, even when I'm kind of working against the culture, working against the system. But if not, it's still worth it. I'm still living for a God that's greater than the little g gods that are here on earth. I'm still working for something bigger. I'm still working for something greater. But if not, this extraordinary but if not faith. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are thrown into the fire. They're bound, they're tied up, and they're thrown into the fire. And what's incredible is that the fire of their trials actually ends up bringing them freedom. The only thing that the flames touch in there, by the grace of God, is the ropes. The only thing that's burnt, according to the passage, is the ropes, and they walk out free. God joins them in the midst of the fire. There's a fourth man in the fiery furnace. God's grace covers them and protects them, and they walk out free. And I believe that if we praise God through the fires of our trials, that he's going to actually free us from what binds us. He's going to free us from our service of the little g gods here on earth. He's going to free us from the insecurities that we face. He's going to free us from our fears. He's going to free us from all the things that keep us from walking in the full freedom that God has for us, in the full calling that he has for us. And so we need to continually choose, who are we going to serve? Who are we going to serve? Who are we going to believe? There's another story. This is just kind of the theme of Daniel. Who are you going to serve? Who are you going to believe? There's a new king. So we go from Nebuchadnezzar to Nebuchadnezzar. I believe it's his son, Belshazzar. Belshazzar. His dad, Nebuchadnezzar, goes crazy. God's judgment falls upon him. He goes crazy. He lives rough, kind of out in the field, eating grass for like a year. 7 months or something. I can't remember. So he goes out, eats grass. Meanwhile, his son takes over. And to inaugurate, kind of, because he gets pretty full of himself, he throws a massive party. And those ornaments and trinkets from the temple that they stole from Jerusalem years before, they drag them out into the party. And so all of a sudden, these holy, sacred items are all of a sudden like serving guacamole and booze, and they're doing jello shots out of what were holy cups, and God's not happy about this, you know? And so there's this, God's hand turns up and writes on the wall. And there's this weird writing on the wall in the middle of the party, and weirdly enough, the party kind of screeches to a halt, and all of a sudden, the number one concern on everybody's mind is not who's going to bong the most beer, but who's going to interpret the handwriting that's on the wall. And they know that Daniel's out there, and so they go get Daniel. There's this like rumor that there's this Jewish kid that could interpret dreams. Let's go get that guy. They found him. They dug up Daniel, who was oddly enough not invited to the party. They bring him in, and Daniel reads the words that were on the wall. He says these words are verse 25, mene, mene, tekel, and parson. Okay. And then he goes through and starts to interpret these. Mene, God has numbered your days, and your kingdom will be brought to an end. Tekel, you've been weighed in the balance and found wanting. Paris, your kingdom will be divided among the Medes and the Persians. And in this moment, Daniel just speaks the truth of God, and it cuts straight through. And now, typically, if you stand up to a king and you say, oh, by the way, you've been weighed in the balance and found wanting, that's he's like, you're going to be weighed in the balance and found wanting. But God's grace and his hand was on Daniel to speak these words of truth. And weirdly enough, Belshazzar promotes Daniel. He says, because you've spoken the truth to me where everybody else would lie to me, he puts him in a purple robe, hangs a gold chain around his neck, and says, you're now the third ruler in the kingdom. 2 hours later, Belshazzar is found dead in a corner. Somebody murders him. And I'm sure Daniel's kind of sitting there going, so am I still promoted? You know, can you imagine? Like, the boss comes in, you're promoted, new job, new position. And 2 hours later, you find out that your boss has been fired. You're going, so did that happen? Funny enough, it sticks. Daniel is genuinely promoted and then starts to work for the new king, Darius. But to inaugurate Darius's reign, Darius kind of gets full of himself. And actually, this is a little bit later. But anyways, my timelines are messed up. Darius decrees that only prayer and only worship will happen to him when he gets set in. Nebuchadnezzar comes back in, and then Darius, and to set up his reign, Darius says, only prayer will happen to me. Only worship will happen to me. And this is where you get the story of Daniel in the lion's den, right? But what we need what we need to think about in that handwriting on the wall, you've been weighed and found wanting, your kingdom will come to an end, and the third thing, your days have been numbered, your kingdom will be divided, and you've been weighed in the balance and found wanting. When God speaks, you could say that to any kingdom at any time. Your kingdom will come to an end, you've been weighed in the balance and found wanting, your days are numbered. God could speak that to any kingdom and into any individual. But as Christians on the other side of Christ, we can go, God, thank you that though I am found wanting in your sight, though I'll never live up to your holy standard, there was one king who did. There was one king who came and walked with us and said and was weighed in the balance and found absolutely full, absolutely sufficient. And he gives his sufficient grace and his sufficient love and his sufficient righteousness to us so that we are not found wanting. And we are people that are not found wanting. And we need to walk as though we are full because we are full. We're full of love and full of grace and filled with the Holy Spirit and called on a new path of righteousness, one that's not serving man, not serving our insecurities, not serving people, trying to fill up and top up our deep brokenness that we all feel, our deep insecurities, our need for love, our need for approval, but we receive that from God, we receive that from our Creator, and then we walk out our life, we walk out our purpose full of His power, full of His love, full of His fulfillment, knowing who we are, as sons and daughters of God, people who have been found, people who are not found wanting, people who have been weighed in the balance and found sufficient, found full. That is how we walk through our life as people who have trusted in God, who have believed in Him and received His love. And so we essentially need to choose, again, we're faced with this choice. Are we going to build into serving people, or are we going to build into the one thing that will never, ever, ever change? The love of God, the certainty of His kingdom, the stability of who He is. I know I'm in New York, and I know I'm talking about not trusting money and not trusting popularity and not trusting fame. I know where I am. But I believe that that is who God is looking for, and that is who God will use, is a people who trust Him over the kings and the authorities and the power and the finances and the popularity and the beauty of our age. This is who God's looking for. And I believe that as we trust Him, He will give us those things, but those things will not rule us. Those things will not rule over us. They won't dictate our future, but we'll get to use them for the purposes and the pleasure of God. And then at some point, we'll walk away. We'll walk away. I met with a man recently who's telling me his story. And there was a time in his life where he was in the Bronx, and he got connected with a drug kingpin there and sold drugs. And he said, I did it for 6 months, and he was able to walk away from it. By really the grace of God, he didn't know God terribly well at the time, but he was able to kind of break the wrist and walk away. And they tried to kill him twice, but he managed to escape death twice, once in a car and once on the street, and build a new life for himself. And I believe that God would have us at times walk away from things, even good things. Yes, selling drugs is not generally seen as a positive thing. But even good careers, that God would have us own it rather than it own us. And when the grace of God is on us, and when we're serving a higher king and a higher authority, then our career does not own us, we own our career. Our finances don't own us, we own our finances. And whether we have a lot or a little, we can own it and be above that and not defined by our balance in our account. Thank God, because that thing tends to change quite a bit. Even for people that have a lot, even the people who have a lot, they often end with not a lot. I can pull those stats up at some point else. But thank God, when we serve him, we are weighed in the balance and we're found absolutely full. Our days are numbered, but they're numbered correctly and they're numbered rightly. And our kingdom, we're going to serve a king whose kingdom will never end. And it's the one sure kingdom, and let's build into that thing. All right, after Belshazzar, we get Darius, and Darius gets full of himself and sets up that decree that nobody's going to worship anything but him for 30 days. And Daniel is basically in the room when the document is signed because he's now third in charge of the whole kingdom. And he's there and he sees Darius get full of himself and sign the document. And Daniel walks out of the room in verse 6. And when Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had some windows in the upper chamber. And he opened them towards Jerusalem and he got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks to God as he had done previously. Basically, Daniel just continues on doing the thing that he's going to do. Yeah. He keeps praying. And in a world full of hashtag thoughts and prayers, prayer can seem like a very watered-down, flaccid excuse for doing nothing sort of thing. It is not. When we pray and we connect with our God, when we connect with our King, and we connect with his heart for our situation, and then we start to receive what God would have us do, and we start to not just pray, but then walk out our prayers in obedience, there is power in our prayers. There is power in our prayers. And as we go into September and we pray and we fast, and next 2 weeks' time, Favor is going to talk to us about the power of prayer, and we're going to walk this thing out together. Man, we're going to pray. We're going to see God's kingdom come. Our hearts are going to be changed. And there's power in our prayers. As people who believe in God, let's pray. But let's not pray like hashtag thoughts and prayers and then close out our Twitter feed and go on about our day as though nobody or nothing happened. Let's pray and let's believe God for the space that we're in so that as we are transformed, we can transform the lives and the people around us and see our city be transformed one life at a time, starting with me. Let's pray and touch heaven and bring heaven on earth in our lives and then walk it out. And that's exactly what Daniel is doing here. And funny enough, he gets thrown into a lion's den for having prayed. And again, we've got to settle which lion we are more afraid of, the lion of Judah or the lion of Babylon. The lion who the Bible paints God as a lion because he's fierce, but he's good. And we have to settle who are we more afraid of. Are we more afraid of God or are we more afraid of another king? God is the only king who's actually died and come back to life and offers you eternal life. He loves you. He's for you. He wants to see you prosper. He wants to see you advance. He wants to see your life go on without end. He wants to see your life make an eternal impact. And church, let's serve him. Let's throw in with him whatever the consequences may be. Let's allow our life to be used by God. Let's trust, pray, and obey. Through the faithfulness of Daniel and his friends, there's this incredible remnant. A remnant is just like a small piece of what was, like a remnant of cloth, a remnant of fabric. And the Bible uses this idea of a remnant to not just be a static thing, but something that can be taken and then grow. Through the faithfulness of Daniel, through his prayers, through his faith, God brings back a small portion of his people back into Jerusalem. 70 years after they're sent into exile, just as the prophet Jeremiah says, they come out of exile, out of Babylon, and they go into Jerusalem. and they're able to rebuild the temple, and they're able to rebuild their city, and they start to serve God, and they come out of exile and do an incredible thing, and they basically restart their culture. They restart a godly culture, and what's incredible is that never again was idol worship a part of the Jewish people's story, though it had been lots and lots and lots before the time of exile. God did this extraordinary thing and turned a people's heart back to him in an incredible way to be ready for the Messiah. 600 years later, Jesus comes and transforms everything. And so through the fire, through the fangs, through the food, through the little decisions, through the writing on the wall, through the judgment, through the criticism, through it all, let's trust God with the future. And it's for us to trust him with our future. Daniel writes, I don't think I can get into it too terribly much. I've already spoken for way too long, but he writes about the future a lot. And there's plenty of dreams through Daniel about the future. And what's incredible is that Daniel so accurately predicts what's going to happen in the future that scholars can't believe that it was written when it was written. I got a little quote. I wish I could share so much about why Daniel was written at the time of Daniel and the time of exile and not later. But we can't get into that. I can't prove that tonight. Daniel writes about the future. And it's so that when the people of God were tested, when they were tested in exile in 600 AD, when they were tested by foreign invaders in 400 AD, when Christians were tested by Nero in 60 AD, when people in Pakistan face extreme persecution, when Christians in China face persecution, when we face persecution or uncomfortableness in America, that we can look to what God is doing and has done in the past and say, I can trust this God. And we need to trust him with our future. We need to trust him with what he's going to do because his promises are faithful. He is faithful even in the midst of exile, when we feel like we're in the middle of nowhere and alone, when we're in the backside of beyond and nobody agrees with us. We can trust him. We can trust him when the lions are roaring, when the flames are hot, when the handwriting is on the wall, when we're in very hot water in our career and in our family. We trust him because he knows the future, because he's always with us, because he's faithful. He delivers his people. He retains a remnant, and he starts new cultures, and he starts new things, and he uses his faithful people. I'm going to invite the band up here as we close. We're going to take communion, and we're going to trust God with our future. In the middle of Daniel chapter 7, Daniel's speaking and writing about what will come. And he writes this. He says, I saw in the night a vision, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, it was presented before him, and he was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all the peoples and nations and languages which serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. What Daniel does here is he writes about Jesus. 600 years before Jesus comes, one like the Son of Man, but also approaching the Ancient of Days, one that stands in between heaven and earth, one that stands in between the goodness of God and the sinfulness of people, one person who would bridge this gap, one person who would be weighed in the balance and found not wanting, one person that could forgive us, one person that would conquer some of our greatest adversaries of sin and death. One person. And tonight we're going to celebrate that one person that Daniel wrote about here. 600 years before Jesus comes, Daniel writes about him. One like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And Jesus Christ was given dominion and given authority. None of us know exactly what our future is going to hold. But tonight we can be sure of one thing, through the fire, through the little decisions of the food, through the roaring lions and the fangs, let's be sure of one thing. Let's pour our life and our trust and our faith into this one thing. Jesus loves us. He's going to bring us through. In the prophet Jeremiah, he writes about building houses and taking homes. He then goes on to say, the words of God is this to the people in exiles, "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. Even in the midst of darkness, even in the midst of being carried off into slavery," God writes, "I know the plans that I have for you. The plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future." And the way that God can promise that, even in the face of death, even in the face of extreme adversity, is through his resurrected son, the beautiful love of Jesus Christ. Guys, let's pour our lives into Jesus like he has poured his life out for us. Let's trust him with our future. Let's trust him with our mistakes. Let's trust him with our failings. Let's trust him even with our enormous successes. Let's trust him. God, thank you so much that you would love us so much to pour out your blood for us, to save us, to redeem us. God, tonight we're turning our hearts to you. God, thank you that you're going to use us in mighty ways in this city. God, thank you that this story does have extraordinary threats, but it also has extraordinary promotions. It has extraordinary breakthrough for your people. God, I pray that you would use us, Lord, to transform this city one life at a time. Tonight, God, we're looking to you. We're asking God, would you transform us? Would you make us more like you? Would you make us more trusting, more obedient, people of more powerful prayer tonight, God? God, we're looking to you. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread and said, "This is my body. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's take the body of our Lord and Savior tonight. The same way after supper he took the cup and he said, "This is a cup of the new covenant in my blood." This new covenant is not based upon what we do, how well we perform. It's based upon what Jesus has done for us. God, thank you for your love and for this new covenant of grace. Lord, as we take this, Lord, I pray that you would empower us, that you would wipe away every sin, every mistake that we've made, and that, Lord, you would empower us by your grace, just like Daniel, that even when we do things that would be bad for us, like eating kale, that you would make us stronger and better. In Jesus' name, God, help us walk by grace as we take this cup. God, we trust you with our past. We trust you with our future. I pray, Lord, that we would walk in the confidence of knowing you.
Thanks again for joining us at Every Nation New York City, where our vision is to partner with God and people to transform the city one life at a time.